Our scripture reading for today comes from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 20. If you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along as I read, or you can follow along on the screens. Romans 1, 16 to 20. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. At this time, children up to kindergarten are dismissed to the little landing.
Good morning, Faith family at the landing. What a joy to worship him together. Would you pray with me one more time as I ask for God's help? Open the word to us now, Lord, and watch over it to perform it in our lives, as you told Jeremiah. Don't let anybody go out of this room remaining the same as they came in, but in my heart and in the hearts of everyone in the hearing of my voice, would you let Romans 1 powerfully transform us from one degree of glory into another as we see you on display in this passage, even through the sobering topic of your wrath. Turn your wrath into a means of evangelism to draw men, women, and children to yourself powerfully through our understanding of it as we learn to read and trace Paul's thoughts, inspired by you, written for us here in these verses. Banish all distractions. Don't let any demon pick up the word of God like a bird picking a seed off the ground. Fix our eyes on Christ. And may we say with Paul, equally, we are also not ashamed of the gospel. For your wrath has been absorbed by Christ on our behalf. And when we are standing before you, we will not be judged or rejected, but received and welcomed and loved, all because of Christ. Teach us now, Lord, by your Spirit, we pray these things, for the honor of Jesus and the glory of your name. Amen. So far, Paul has declared that he's not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation. When he says, I'm not ashamed, it means I know that I am not going to be found a guilty sinner, though I feel the great guilt and weight of my sin. I know when I stand before God, I am not going to be found a guilty sinner. Can you say that? Can you say you're ready to go before the Lord? You're ready to die? You're ready to meet the Lord today? What if that's your lot in life, God's plan for you, that you would meet him today? Can you say, I'm ready, Lord, to meet you? My accounts are up and settled and resolved and reckoned, and I'm ready to say, Lord, I'm not ashamed. Can you tell others? Can you tell your children? Can you tell your friends and your enemies? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for whatever sin you saw in me or whatever sin the devil tries to accuse of me has been paid for by the blood of Christ. Hallelujah. Paul is saying the biggest problem that causes our need for the gospel is the wrath of God. The reason why the gospel is so powerful, the reason why Christ had to die, the reason why the tragedy, as it were, of Christ's death on the cross had to happen and happen so powerfully is because our greatest need is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to rescue us from God's wrath. It's like a black hole that this world is certainly going to be consumed by one day in the judgment of Christ, and it's coming unstoppably to bring to justice all the sin and the corruption in this world. So it's like John the Baptist saying to all the detractors of Jesus in Matthew 3, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bigger than any destruction to the culture or destruction to the planet, bigger than any meteor that could hit into this earth and our globe, bigger than any pandemic or war or horrible thing man can do to man, the worst problem facing you and the world today is the wrath of God. What can save us from the wrath of God? Only the gospel and its power. Do you see the word "for" at the beginning of verse 18? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. For, it means the wrath of God and how big it is explains why the gospel is so powerful. That's what that word "for" means. So all our redemption is hanging on one three-letter word. Oh, how thankful we are for the word "for." It means that the wrath of God is not only our biggest problem, but by the gospel, it's wiped away for everyone who believes. That's why Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Make the gospel the centerpiece of your life. Make it the centerpiece of this church. Make it the centerpiece of your family and of your business and of your ministry and of your very existence. Make the gospel the centerpiece of your life, because forever and ever in heaven, we're going to sing about the gospel. Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered. That's what we'll sing forever and ever in heaven, according to Revelation 5. We're not just bobbing on the raging Atlantic Ocean, gulping in salt water, and we need saving. We're not just under the water, unconscious, and drifting downward. We're not just laying flat on the bottom of the 7-mile deep Marianas Trench in the Pacific, 7 miles beneath the surface. We actually have cut off our air tanks, and we're swimming away from God into some crevice down there by which we will be trapped. And we say, "Leave me alone, God. I don't want your rescue." Our need for the salvation is greater than any of us can conceive. The wrath of God upon sinners is greater than any of us can conceive. Why does Paul immediately, right here in chapter 1, turn to the wrath of God? And why should you and I spend these few minutes studying the wrath of God? Here's why. If you understand how big the wrath of God is against your sin and mine, you will begin to catch a glimpse of how joyful, how precious, how wonderful it is to be forgiven mercifully of all your sins. One of my favorite Bible teachers is Daniel Fuller, and in his book, The Unity of the Bible, Daniel Fuller says it just like this. Listen carefully. God delights far more in his mercy than in his wrath. So in order to show the priority of his mercy, he must place it against the backdrop of his wrath. How could God's mercy appear fully as his great mercy unless it's extended to people who were under his wrath and therefore could only ask for mercy? It would be impossible for them to share with God the delight he has in his mercy unless they saw clearly the awfulness of the almighty wrath from which his mercy delivers them. Thank you, Dan Fuller. God's wrath is the black velvet backdrop at which the bright, beautiful 10-carat diamond of his mercy rests, and the bright shining light of the Holy Spirit makes it brilliantly gleam in your eyes. If you don't realize how deep and broad the wrath of God is, you'll never cherish and love the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as much as God does and intends for us to. So what is the wrath of God? Is it God having a bad day? Is it God ticked off? Is it God reacting to our sin with a flash of anger the way so many times our anger does? No. The wrath of God is not even an actual part of his essence. Think hard with me now and carefully. Remember how the Bible says God is love? God is love. And remember how the Bible says God is holy? And God is just? And God is good? But the Bible never once says God is wrath. Never once. Because wrath isn't part of the essence of who he is. It's not an attribute that he has for eternity past. For an eternity past, there was no expression of God's wrath whatsoever. God's wrath is all of his attributes, his justice, holiness, wisdom and power, love, goodness, mercy, righteousness, all focused like a laser on all that opposes him. So in a sense, his wrath is all of his goodness rightly leveled with great power against all that is unholy and ungodly and opposes him. He would not be God if he encountered something that opposed him and he was indifferent to it. If he just winked at it and swept it under the rug of the universe, or just ignored it, or put it in a closet, or archived it away, and all of a sudden he didn't think about it anymore because he didn't like to think about the things that oppose him. He wouldn't be God. God must not be indifferent to his own glory and to his own goodness and to his own worth. He must destroy all that opposes him. You and I, born into sin, were born haters of God. We were born into ungodliness. We'll see in a moment how we still have a penchant for hiding ourselves from God. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness, as verse 18 says. And that means we have our sins that are ungodly, and we like to hang on to them, and we don't want him to see or anyone else to see, so we hide them. That's what suppress the truth in unrighteousness means. But it also means we know that we don't want to see his glory either. We like it when he hides himself from us. God's wrath is this intense, God-honoring, God-glorifying allegiance to himself that must crush and denounce and destroy forever all that opposes him. He cannot be indifferent toward your sin and mine. He must pay for the God-dishonoring blameworthiness of our sin, either by sending us to an eternity in hell, which is absolutely just and right, for his glory is infinite, therefore our punishment must be infinite. Or he must lay all our sins upon the cross of Christ, which is an infinite punishment against an infinitely holy and sinless, perfect Son. When we come to God, when we sing to him and pray to him and seek him, when we study his word like we're doing right now, all we deserve from him is wrath. But because of Christ, all we get from him is mercy. I just took another breath. Wasn't that amazing? You just heard that sentence. Isn't that amazing? Your heart just beat one more time. Isn't that wonderful? The sun is still up. Amazing that the sun is still up. And it doesn't burn us. At least not very much. I have four questions of this passage. Here they are. How is God's wrath revealed now? Did you see that in verse 18? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. I noticed immediately reading this passage that it says is revealed. Many, many careful students of this passage immediately ask this question, and I too. How is it revealed? Question number two. What's God so angry at? What offends him? Question number three. What makes our offense so blameworthy? What makes our offense so very bad? And finally, question number four. So where does that leave us? Where does that leave us? Those are my questions. First question, how is God's wrath revealed now? He's not talking here about future wrath. That's coming. We'll see that in chapter 2. He says there's wrath revealed now. How is God's wrath revealed now? Well, careful theologians have already answered this, and you and I should think about it carefully so that we can look around us and see how the wrath of God is revealed right now. Maybe you'll feel it in your own life. And I promise you, you will be amazed at how profoundly the answer to this question applies to Mother's Day. You'll see it. The first way that God's wrath is revealed now is in suffering in the world. There's horrible suffering in the world. There's war and there's natural disasters and there's evil things that humans do to humans. And there's horrible consequences to sinful things we do ourselves. sometimes against ourselves. So Paul will lay out in the rest of chapter 1 all these examples and ways in which God is behind those consequences and that suffering to say, I'm expressing my wrath even through that suffering. In verse 22, sin makes people stupid. In verse 24, God gives sinners over to the impurity that they have chosen. And shameless acts of sin receive due penalty in their bodies for their error in verse 27. We'll look at that in the weeks and months to come. All of that is God doing what Paul says he's revealing his wrath in the suffering of the world. Second answer is this. Not only is there suffering in the world, but there's futility in the world. Everything seems to be messed up. Everything seems to be falling apart. Everything just seems to go wrong. Every ministry seems to go in a way that you didn't expect. And it's full of struggle and disappointment. Every marriage, every family, every relationship, every government, every business, every recreation, every plan that we make, it seems to twist. It seems to pervert itself. It seems to be corrupted and fall apart. Why is that? Someone can live an honest life and work hard, and then at the end of their life, instead of enjoying the benefits of it, they get sick or die. Sometimes motherhood is seen as futility. Oh, the pain of desiring to be a mother and then waiting. And then when a child is born, there's pain in the child bearing. And then in the raising, there's so much joy, but there's so much sorrow and pain, and it lasts. I've often heard motherhood described as a call to suffering. And sometimes there are questions in the midst of that suffering that say, why? It seems so futile. It seems so corrupt. It seems so chaotic. Why did it turn out this way? Romans chapter 8 famously says, the futility that we all endure in the world, that was God's doing. I wonder if you believe that. I wonder if you can see that in this passage I'm about to read to you from Romans 8. For I consider the sufferings of this present time, Paul writes, not worthy, comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was, here it is, subjected to futility. Not willingly. Creation didn't ask for it. But it was subjected to futility. But then it goes on to say, but because of him who subjected it. Who's that? It's God. How do we know that? Because God subjected all creation to futility in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's why Paul considers these sufferings not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed. God is the one who said, I in my wisdom will put not just suffering in the world for sin, but I will put futility in the world. Expressing my wrath against sin, but in hope that one day through groaning and the second coming of my son, the sons of my son will be set free and all creation will be set free from its bondage. The third way that we can see wrath on display in the world is death. Believers and unbelievers, everyone dies. Funerals happen. Tragic accidents happen. War happens. Sickness happens. Age and all manner of other events cause death. And death is surely owing to the wrath of God. A friend of mine from Southern Seminary named Dr. Brian Vickers wrote his dissertation on this one verse, Romans 5:12. It's a wonderful book explaining this verse more clearly to me than I've read by anyone else. Here's the verse. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 5:12. Vickers is saying, in interpretation of this verse, that death in the world is God's doing as a result of sin that Adam and Eve first committed and we all have committed after them. So suffering, futility, and death are all evidence of God's wrath revealed now. Maybe the most dramatic way God's wrath is revealed is the very same way it was revealed in verse 17. Do you see how the words are the same? For in it the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And then verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. That is revealed is identical in both verses. Paul means for us to link them together because the gospel is on display in verse 17 through the cross. So also the wrath of God is no more clearly displayed than through the cross. Isaiah 53:10 says, on the head of Christ, God's wrath rested. You can look at the cross of Christ and you can see as clearly as anything else in all creation, how wrathful, how strong and righteous is God's hatred of all sin when you see his only beloved son, Jesus, who never sinned, hanging upon the cross. But it's in the cross itself that the very redemption for all God's wrath can be found. In the cross and in the cross alone is meaning and comfort given to all human suffering. In fact, we're told that if we suffer with Christ, we will also reign with him, 2 Timothy 2:12. All suffering gets its meaning and its comfort from trusting in Christ on the cross. And so this meaning and comfort in suffering is only available to followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and to no other religion. No following of a man, no following of a man-made religion, no following of man-made religious good works can provide comfort in suffering. Only trusting in Jesus Christ alone provides suffering's comfort, coming to Christ in the cross. And all futility is transformed into goodness by coming to Christ and by coming to Christ alone. Loving God and being called according to his purpose, according to Romans 8. All things, including what feels futile, including what seems like it's chaotic and corrupt, all things work together, what? For good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And all death is defanged and transformed into our servant by Christ's work on the cross. In God's highest act of wrath, sending his son Jesus Christ to the cross, all our suffering is redeemed, all our futility is redeemed, and even death itself, our last enemy, is redeemed as our servant and conscripted to us, defanged of its sting and made to cause our sanctification. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, or death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I've never seen a missionary jump faster than when we were in Africa, Chad, Africa, and Dave Redford's wife, Alex, after dinner, said, Dave, I think I see a scorpion. And he jumped up. He's a pretty low-key, relaxed guy. Doesn't get excited about anything. But he jumped up. And if Dave jumped up, we all jumped up. And Dave said, the clear ones are the smallest, and they're the most dangerous. The bigger ones hurt, but they're not as dangerous. The little ones are clear. You can't hardly see them. They're the most dangerous. So we're all looking around for something clear on the ground that's going to sting us. We never found it. Christ came to your life and to mine, and he says, by my death on the cross, I ripped the stinger off the tail of the scorpion of Satan's accusations against you. He says to the enemy, you can't accuse her or him because I have paid fully for their sin and now they carry my righteousness. And there's no more sting you have, death, against them. All our suffering is redeemed. All our futility is redeemed. All our death is made our servant. All our sin is washed away on the cross. And the wrath of God that's due us is justly absorbed fully by Christ on our behalf as our substitute. For unbelievers, none of those redemptions are yours yet. So come, 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 unbeliever, if you're doubting, bring your doubts. Your doubts don't stop the power of the gospel. Just doubt your doubts. And come. Come trust in Christ. Come give yourself to Him. Come enjoy all the redemption of all the horrible things in life that are weighing you down right now. The things that you're scared about and hope will never happen to you. The things that you're enduring right now. Let all of them be a servant of you, causing you to come to Christ as the only hope for their redemption. Every unbeliever ought to consider the consequences of sin and suffering and futility in this world, and even the specter of death as it certainly comes, as a call to repent and be saved before you die, for there's no repentance after. And then every unbeliever should look at the sweet things of the world and say, in my guilt before God, I don't deserve any of this. I don't deserve that child's smile. I don't deserve that delicious cup of coffee. I don't deserve these friends or this church or the Bible or someone to teach it to me. I don't deserve the sunshine or the blue sky. I don't deserve my parents, my mother. I don't deserve the children or the grandchildren that I have. I don't deserve the job and the experiences and the knowledge and the ideas. The very life that I have is a gift. Let both combine together in your life, unbeliever, who stands apart from Christ, who's distant from Christ. Let both say, look at how wrathful God rightly is against me and all my sin. I deserve more of that wrath and that for eternity. And look at how kind He's been. Behold the kindness and the severity of the Lord. Look at how patient He is with me. Look at how generous He causes the rain to fall on me as well as those He loves through Christ. Maybe God is calling me to believe in Him right now, to trust in Him, to believe in Him and turn from my sin. By everything that's happening in my life, I have no idea what's going on in your life, Mother's Day 2025. And you know probably 1% of all the things that are going on in your life. 10,000 more things are happening in your life than you can see. You'd be crushed with anxiety if you knew everything that was happening in your life right now. Thank the Lord, He knows everything. And He's orchestrating and symphonizing both the hard, difficult expressions of His wrath and the sweet, tender expressions of His patience in your life together to point you to faith in Jesus Christ. Don't resist it any longer. My second question, toward what is God so angry? Look at the second half of verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. This is why I said we are swimming away from God, trying to kill ourselves with sin. It's why Paul will say to us that sin is stupid because it's got a foolish component to it. Those who continue on in sin are doing significant harm to themselves. And that's the whole world. That's the way we're all born. We're not born with a penchant for knowing exactly what's best for us and pursuing always what's best for us. That's a myth and an error of humanity. In fact, we don't want what's best for us, and because of sin, we pursue so often what is harmful to us. It's only as we have begun to admit and declare the truth of who God is, His eternal deity and power, that we begin to see what is in fact good for us. And not only like medicine or castor oil that we have to take it, but all of a sudden we find ourselves desiring the very thing that is good for us. That's called the new birth. When our eyes are open to say, God, Your way is not only best, but it's most delightful, and I love it. Sin is hiding the truth in righteousness, or as verse 18 says, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That is, our character is ungodly. That describes who we are. And our unrighteousness is our behavior. It describes what we do. The ungodly, we're all born into that ungodliness by Adam's sin, always leads to acts and beliefs and values and decisions of unrighteousness. And those unrighteous decisions are always to lie. Lie about God, lie about His goodness, lie about the world, and lie about ourselves. Listen to the way Paul talks about this coming lying that we should all be prepared for and recognize and stand against with grave caution. 2 Thessalonians 2, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan and all power and false signs and wonders. Notice the false. And with all wicked, that's the same word as unrighteousness here in Romans 1, deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. So there's this sweeping attitude in the world that says, we don't care about what God is doing. We don't need to be saved. That's all old medieval false religious talk. We're fine. If there is a God, if he's got any sense of humor, he's going to leave us alone and let us get after it. We're doing fine. We're decent. We're trying to take care of the planet and each other. We live our lives and we die. It's all over after that. Paul says, no, there's a deception coming by unrighteous people who want to actually hide the way God is and the way our sin before God is so blameworthy and worthy of wrath. They want to hide it all and they're going to lie about it all. The very essence of the lie of the lawless one is to lie about God and to lie about you. You see it everywhere in the world. You see it everywhere in teaching and education and on the internet and in politics. You see it in views of the human body and human sexuality. You see it in the way motherhood is being denigrated and attacked and mocked in our culture more than ever. All the precious things that God has created in the world to show us his glory, we'll see that in just a minute, are all either denigrated and mocked and put down, or they are elevated and turned into idols. All the precious things of the world that are meant to point us to God and cause us to trust in Christ are misused when they are either put down and mocked, or they are elevated as idols. The very way that sin displays itself, making sin blameworthy of the wrath of God, is that we inherently and always suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Jesus warned of the very same thing in John 3 when he's talking to Nicodemus. You'll recognize these words. Jesus says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. That's him, the truth. And people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. It's Jesus saying the same thing. And some even think Paul is alluding to Jesus' words here in Romans chapter 1. Don't hide sin. Don't keep secret sin. Don't allow yourself to fall into this trap of thinking that you can continue to hold on to sin and keep it a secret. God sees everything and he promises he will cause everything to be exposed. The only thing that can keep you out of his eternal joy is unrepentant sin. The devil can't. The world can't. Nothing in you can keep you from God's blessing except refusing the Spirit's enabling and prompting to repent of secret sin. What makes sin so blameworthy? Why is God's wrath so big? The gospel so powerful? And why is it the central question of the book of Romans? No, the central question of the Bible, the central question of all reality, that you be right with God and that you know you're not ashamed and are not awaiting his wrath. Why is that the central question? What makes sin so blameworthy? Look at it with me, verse 20, 19 and 20. For what can be known? You see the four at the beginning of 19? It's giving the basis and the reason for why wrath is so big. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Do you know what verse 19 means? Verse 19 means everywhere you look, you can see God. He's not in all creation. He created all creation and his glory is revealed through creation. You can look at every bit of creation and say, oh my goodness, look at the thoughts and the considerations and the weighings of my mind. Look at the beauty of a human face. Look at the wonder of a cell where an entire city of activity is going on in every cell in my body. Look at the glory and the wonder of stars and solar systems and galaxies and planets. Look at the wonder of all scientific discovery. Look at the wonder of a small toddler smiling at you. Look at the wonder of everything in all creation. Recognizing that everywhere in the vast, unmeasurable universe, God's will is being done perfectly, except here on earth. Everywhere in the universe, God is obeyed, except here on earth. Why is sin so blameworthy? It's because there's so much evidence to the power, goodness, and deity of God all around us. Look at verse 20. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. God created everything so that you and I could marvel at the wonder of mountains and oceans, stars and human beings. He created everything so that we would see colors and shape and form and be awestruck at the wonder of His glory, and not only see His creation, but trace right up into through creation into His face and say, what an artist, what a creator, what a Savior and Redeemer, what a holy and good and glorious God You are. I owe all my life and allegiance to You. All human religion is explained by Romans 1, 19 and 20. All human religions and all artistry, all buildings of cities and of buildings and of ideas and constructing of all manner of things is answered here as this desire for us to become like God, to be like God, and to grow and build and bless and create like God. And all of that stands against us if we see all the beauty of creation and say, nah, it's just a cosmic car accident. I got rear-ended back in December over on Anderson Road. I looked at the back of the car after I got hit. It didn't look like the Mona Lisa. I mean, it didn't even look like my version of the Mona Lisa. It was a mess. You're not a cosmic car accident. Neither is the world. It's perfectly created by God to be beautiful and glorious and point us to Him. And yet it stands as a witness against Him if we say, God, I don't want You. I want to do it my own way. You see why Paul used the word suppress the truth in unrighteousness? We know who God is. We know He's eternally powerful and He has divine nature. And so we first know it, and after knowing it, then we suppress it. You can't suppress something you didn't first know. No one's going to go to God someday and say, oh, really? There was You? You did all this? What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. God is going to say, every time the earth turned another day and the sun came up, you should have said, go for it, God. Put that big orange warm ball up in the sky again. It'll be like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber after his honeymoon. Just a huge smile on his face, beaming. Or it'll be like a NFL running back after he got drafted, and he'll hold up his jersey and he'll say, man, have I got a great career in front of me. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. The reason why sin is so blameworthy is because there's so much evidence to how wicked sin is in nature all around us. And again, you can look at one of the highest, the very highest expressions of God's creative power and beauty is humanity. Humanity is the apex of God's creation. But in humanity, one of the most beautiful and precious, tender, powerful, strong, sweet expressions of humanity is in the gift of motherhood. And yet you can see in motherhood how all the pain and all the suffering and all the futility, even the death, is focused on specifically motherhood. Wickedness in sin in all its forms seems to have such an inordinate, crushing burden down upon mothers. Think of any sin you can think of. Lying and corruption and laziness and sexual sin of any sort or stripe. Financial sin or thievery or pride or anger. And it seems to crush the mother's heart most painfully. So what does all this mean for us now? And with this, I'm done. It says at the end of verse 20, so they are without excuse. No sentient person who has a mind to see nature is going to be able to go to God and say, God, I only sinned because I didn't know you existed. He will say, that won't work. You have no excuse. You're sinning by saying that to me now. You're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness by saying that to me now. The only excuse God offers, alluded to by that last word of verse 20, is that for infants who have no sentient capacity to see God in nature, and for those mentally impaired who have no sentient capacity to see God in nature, God offers to them gracious mercy when they die. Every child that dies, every infant that dies goes to be with the Lord immediately. I said that at a funeral for a 6-month-old caught in gang gunfire in South Minneapolis in about 1990. His mom and his father, unmarried, not out of their teens, wept over a 3-foot-long white box. And they were thrilled to hear from Romans 1:20 that their infant child has an excuse. And so do the mentally impaired. That's the mercy of our God. The rest of all human beings will not be able to go to God and say, God, I just didn't know it was you. I just didn't know you were in creation. I didn't know it was you bringing wrath upon sin. I didn't know it was you patient and mercifully providing joys and pleasures in nature that both were designed to bring me to you. I didn't know. And he will say, you did know. I showed it to you. So then how should we live? God's wrath burns now. So repent every time you see wrath. Fly to Christ. Flee to him, believer or unbeliever. Turn to him right now. Make wrath evangelistic. And let his mercy draw you to the Lord daily. When you see it on the news and when you hear about it in a tragic story, let the wrath of God cause you to repent and fly to Christ frequently and all over again. Second, God's wrath burns against those who suppress the truth. Always tell the truth in godliness. Tell the truth to yourself. Tell the truth to your family members. Tell the truth to your friends and your enemies. Always tell the truth. Don't suppress it in ungodliness, but in godliness speak truth. And third, God's wrath burns all the hotter when we cherish not or neglect his glory in all nature. So plead with him to open your eyes to show you the glory of nature, the glory of your own life, your own body, the way he made you good and right the way you are. Let your eye see the goodness of the way God made nature and give him all the praise, honor, and glory that he is due because of it. I meditated long this week with lots and lots of meanderings onto the question, how does this passage on the wrath of God impact the way we think about and cherish mothers? And I want to leave you with just a passage that highlights two beautiful things I hope you remember. One is, look at how God's wrath is displayed in the cross, but at that same moment, look at how his wrath is absorbed for all who trust in Jesus Christ. Yes, his wrath is displayed on Christ, and it's tragic and horrible to see, scandalous and shocking. We can't but help look away. Yet at the same moment, Christ absorbs all God's wrath for you and for me as we trust in Christ when he hangs upon the cross. And then do you remember in the midst of that what Jesus said? In the very middle of his pain and sorrow, while he's dying for the sins of the world, he turns to those who are grieving by him as he's hanging on the cross. Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene, his aunt, and his own mother Mary are standing right there. And John 19 says, when Jesus saw his mother, and John, the disciple whom he loved, standing nearby, he said to his mother, with all honor and affection for the way his mother was now grieving, watching the horrible death of her 33-year-old son, "Woman, behold your son." And he wasn't referring to himself, he was referring to John. Then he said to the disciple John, "Behold your mother. Take her, John. Love her. Provide for her. Show how much you love what I'm doing on the cross. Show how much you love God's glory by tending and caring for and receiving to yourself my own mother." And the scripture says, from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Let's pray together. Father, thank you.